the preaching of God's word. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. The New Testament passage is Matthew 10. We do have some sermon outlines, I think, left over there. It'll help you follow along a little bit better. And as I sometimes do, I'm going to give you kind of a framework for what we're about to read before we read it. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, and then we'll read Matthew chapter 10. And we're starting in 2 Samuel 2, verse 12. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary in 2 Samuel, gives this really helpful outline. So for those of you that don't have the outline in front of you or my sermon notes in front of you, I want you to imagine a grilled cheese sandwich. Now, twice a year, I get a real hankering for a grilled cheese sandwich with tomato soup and the whole deal. And here's how I make one. It's bread and then cheese and then turkey in the middle and then more cheese and then bread, right? So you have that sandwich in your mind. Well, from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 5, there's kind of like this grilled cheese sandwich that is created in the literary structure, right? David's kingship in Hebron are the two slices of bread. And then Ishbosheth being installed and Ishbosheth being eliminated in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that's like the cheese. And then from 2:12 to 3:39, there's this big old turkey called Abner in the middle, okay? And that's the big theme of 2:12 through 3:39, the failure of Abner's politics, okay? Military force, power grabs, and vengeful diplomatic negotiations. The narrator is zooming in on Abner and saying, do you see how much of a failure he is as he's trying to oppose or subvert the kingdom of God and King David? The picture being painted is this, that God's promises, in this case, his promised kingdom, it triumphs over human politics. God cannot be thwarted by human politics, and God's kingdom is not dependent upon human political maneuvers in order to be established. And there's kind of three different ways in which Abner's politics fail. And this morning we're covering his try at militarism, military resistance, physical violence to oppose God's kingdom. All right, so having said all of that, stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll start in 2 Samuel this morning. All right, starting in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from their pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. Starting in verse 26, Jesus says these words: "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, the testimony of your word is wonderful. When you unfold your word, it gives us light. It imparts understanding even to the simple. Therefore, we come to your word longing for wisdom. We ask that you would look upon us and be gracious, that you would make your face shine upon us, your people, and teach us your statutes. You alone are righteous, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed the testimony of these scriptures in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Your promises are well tried. You are righteous forever, and your law is true. Give us understanding of this message this morning, that we might live for your glory. Amen. So last week I mentioned that Herod the Great opposed the kingdom of God at the coming of Christ by way of physical resistance, which is to say violence. Later, his son, also named Herod, would behead the herald, the forerunner of the true King Jesus, John the Baptist. And then his son, great family, Herod Agrippa, would behead the apostle James and persecute the church by violence. Under his leadership, Paul, then known as Saul, was leading the violence against the church. He committed horrible atrocities, horrible violence against Christians, and the resistance at this time, to state it plainly, resistance to the gospel described here is resistance by physical violence, right? And this happens throughout history. Nero blamed Christians for the fires in Rome and called for physical violence to be done to the church. All 12 of the apostles died broke and homeless. They were killed for their faith. Polycarp, one of the apostle John's disciples, was killed for his faith too. After Nero, emperors like, and I'm probably butchering all these, Decius, Trajan, Diocletian, and Galerius, continued the violent resistance to the church's message. But the Roman Empire was just the beginning. The Sassanian Empire, which was a Persian empire in the early centuries of AD, had a 3 to 4 century long run of violent oppression to Christians. They once sieged Jerusalem for 19 days, and in the process, that was in the 7th century AD, in the process, 17,000 Christians died. And in the aftermath, 4,500 Christian prisoners were massacred. In Arabia, in 516 AD, before Islam becomes a thing under the so-called Prophet Muhammad, a king named Yusuf Asahar killed 22,000 Christians who refused to denounce Jesus and convert back to Judaism, I believe. So in that region, after the rise of Islam, as we kind of all know, in the Dark Ages, many more Christians would die for their faith. This is one of the things we can contest all day long, the various merits of certain crusades, but certainly what sparked some of the early ones was violence being done to defenseless Christians. After the Reformation, the persecution of Protestants began, and Rome had no problem using violence to suppress the gospel from going forward. They couldn't afford to just allow their kingdom and their control of so many to slip away. In fact, entire wars in Europe throughout the ages would be fought as acts of violent opposition to the existence of Protestant Christianity. And to be fair, at times the persecution of Christians went both ways. Sometimes it went from Protestants to Catholics. But in China, our faith was banned as early as the 17th century. That's not like a new thing under the communist regime, although it is actively taking place today. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, a Muslim unit of the Chinese army specifically targeted Christians. And of course, today, the CCP oppresses and violently resists the church, even placing ministers under arrest and throwing them in jail when they refuse to comply. In the rest of Asia, predominantly today in Muslim areas in Southeast Asia, the church continues to be violently oppressed at this time. In the French Revolution, 30,000 priests were forced to leave France or die. Those who stayed were executed. In Iraq in 1933, 3,000 Christian civilians were killed by the Royal Iraqi Army. These were not armed combatants, they were civilians. Just 15 years earlier, in the late 19-teens, during the failure of the Ottoman Empire, which had been great for so long, during its collapse, 3.4 million Christians were dying at the hands of the government in the course of about 5 years. Meanwhile, around the same time frame, during the Bolshevik Revolution up in Russia, 1,200 priests, 28 bishops, and 500,000 members of the Russian Orthodox Church were murdered by the atheistic secularist regime that was taking the place of the monarchy. Why do I mention all this? What does all this have to do with the text that we're dealing with this morning in 2 Samuel? Well, I mention it because Abner is merely a forerunner, a type, a foreshadowing, as Saul was, of all the antichrists that were to come. The Apostle John, in his letters, writes not just of a capital A antichrist, but of all of these little lowercase antichrists who would oppose the gospel. David is a type of Christ, meaning he establishes a framework and a foreshadowing of the Christ who was to come in Jesus. Those who fiercely oppose David, like Saul and Abner, they're forerunners and foreshadowers of the antichrist that John warns us about. Abner knows the truth of God. This is not a knowledge problem. His attack on his brothers in the kingdom of David, his military assault against Joab and his men, this is not a lack of information. We'll find out next week. He absolutely knows what God has said about David being the next king, right? It's not a head issue. It's a heart issue, right? He is willing to oppose God's word with military might. He's willing to resist the promised kingdom of God and even kill members of the covenant people to avoid submitting to the kingdom of God. He is as antichrist as it gets. Here's the fallen condition that the men of this day and the men of Jesus' day and the church of today experiences. There are antichrists who oppose God's kingdom with violence. There are Abners in the world, and they're scary stuff. This is a reality that the kingdom of God has always had to deal with. And by looking at the failure of Abner, that's something that's really being driven home in these next three scenes. Abner is failing. And by looking at his failure, we are comforted by the truth that God's kingdom triumphs over physical resistance. Not even militarism and violence can hijack or stop the kingdom of God. Despite all of those attacks on Christians throughout history, throughout the last 2,000 years, the church keeps going forward. The church has not been stopped. So let's look at how Abner attacks, how he runs, and how he winds his way to failure. We'll start with Abner on the attack here in 2 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17. I love Dale Ralph Davis, so pastoral and so sharp in his commentary. And he points out that you need to understand the geography of this landscape in order to understand that there's a very clear message being driven home here. And that is that Abner is the one who initiates military aggression. Right? Mahanaim is their camp where he and Ishbosheth are. It's north of here. It's across the Jordan River. And so he is not merely coming back home to the tribe of Benjamin with his family to enjoy some fellowship. Right? He is bringing a military detachment. We are not told why David and Ishbosheth aren't here. This is like the first time that a battle has happened and David's not around. Right? So this is strange. We don't know why that is. But it needs to be understood that Abner is going out of his way. He's coming down close to David's kingdom. He parks his troops at the Pool of Gibeon, 5 miles away from the border of Judah. Right? So he's come many miles to come right into David's neighborhood. And so what Dale Ralph Davis and John Woodhouse point out is that Joab's response by taking his fighting force and meeting them at Gibeon, This is not foolish. This is just a logical, reasonable defensive tactic, right? It would be foolish for him to not go up to Gibeon, sit across the other side of the pool, and have a conversation about what's going on here. What we find out is that Joab is the son of Zeruiah. If you remember previous chapters, Zeruiah is one of David's sisters, right? They're not here this morning, but I've got three nephews that attend this church, and David's got three nephews that are the sons of his sister, and they are part of his fighting force. We met Abishai earlier in a text. He's really this kind of like seems like bloodthirsty kind of young man, right? He sneaks with David into the camp, and he's like, "Uncle David, I can kill him right now. He's asleep. His spear's by his face. It'll take me one shot, and then this just can all be over." And David's like, "No, nephew, that's not how we're going to handle this. That's wrong. This is the God's anointed king. We're not going to do that, right? We're just going to take some of his stuff and his spear, and he'll know that we showed mercy." So we've met some of the nephews before, but now all three of them are listed here. And so Joab, the nephew of David, is apparently Abner's equal. He's kind of the right-hand man of King David. He's the commander of this attachment. He leads them with his brothers off to Gibeon. And they're there at the pool, and this really weird thing happens, right? Abner initiates the bloodshed that day by proposing this, what seems to be like almost like a game. It's called knife commons. I've never heard of that before. Couldn't find it anywhere outside of one commentary. This is the only time in Israel this happens. Before or after this, you never see this. But it seems like this 12-on-12 thing is representative of combat, right? So remember David versus Goliath, that's solo representative combat. Whoever wins, their team wins for the day. So it seems like what Abner is suggesting is, how about we have these 12 guys from my side and 12 guys from your side, instead of having one-on-one, which would make more sense because then you're losing less life potentially. But he says, let's have these 24 guys get up and they'll compete for us. And this word for compete, it's almost like, let them play, right? But this is not a game, right? This is solo combat 12 times over with knives. And basically the way this would have worked apparently is whoever has the most men standing, that team wins, right? But they never sorted out what happens if everybody dies, right? So it ends in a draw. And Joab agrees to Abner's terms without saying, hey, if it ends in a draw, let's just all pack up and go home. Right, so what happens is because there's no resolution to this, quote, game, it's a terrible blood sport, the battle ensues. And we're told in verse 17 at the end of this pool, this is a bizarre poolside game, right? I don't do this at 4th of July or Memorial Day, right? This is not acceptable. There's, you know, basketball and other games to play by the pool, but knife commons is not a good idea. After this doesn't work out, the battle ensues, and the text tells us immediately who loses. It's about to describe the battle, but it just goes ahead and gives us a billboard. It kind of buries the lead here and says, by the way, they lost. Abner's team lost. Joab's men won. So it's kind of like, well, why do we even need to read on? Well, it's very important because we see, we get a closer glimpse, a bigger picture here of why Abner would do this in the first place. Why march your detachment down there? I think it becomes clear in this text that Abner is trying to secure power for himself. He's trying to, through militarism, basically win over some of the kingdom of David to his side and therefore establish the kingdom of Ishbosheth in the land. So he's using military muscle and he's flexing it to try to gain political power here. So there's this epic chase scene, as you can imagine. Battle ensues. The two, Asahel, one of the three nephews of David, he's this young guy. He's described as being as swift of a gazelle, to give you a point of reference. He's somewhere between, in terms of speed, somewhere between a snake and a mongoose and a panther. Anyway, so he's very fast. Okay, he's very, very fast. That's what it's driving home here. He's this young guy, and he is laser focused. He has nothing else in mind other than catching Abner. And he probably thinks, Abner's old, right? Like, he's got high mileage on him. He's seen lots of battle. I'm this young gun. I can catch him. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out this so often our great strengths can be our downfall. So often our great gifts, when we lean too heavily into them and we abandon wisdom, they can lead to our downfall. And that's exactly what happens to Asahel here. There's this epic chase scene. This is in 1010 BC, roughly. And it should remind you of this chase scene that happens a few centuries later when Homer writes the Iliad. He describes Achilles chasing Hector around Troy three times, and then eventually Hector turns, and apparently they've been having a conversation the whole time, but they turn and face each other and they have a dialogue, And in the Iliad, it's been many years since I've read it, but basically Achilles said, don't speak of covenants to me. There are no covenants between men and lions. Now, I like the Brad Pitt version in Troy better because it's shorter and to the point. And he says to Hector, there are no pacts between lions and men, meaning I'm about to devour you, right? So it's this epic chase scene, and that's what we could be reminded of here. They're having a conversation while they're running. Abner's like, is that you, Asahel? And he's like, it's me. And they start to have this dialogue. And it's so interesting what Abner, you can tell right away that Abner is here for self-interest. He's not merely trying to win the numbers game. He's not merely trying to kill all of those guys. He's trying to win favor with people that matter, which is exactly why he says, Asahel, stop chasing me. Turn towards one of my men, kill them, and take their stuff. What a great leader, right? Being chased by this young guy, and he's like, I don't want to kill you. Please just kill one of my men. Just take all their stuff and let's leave. And Asahel's like, nope, not doing it. And he pleads with him again. The conversation continues. And Abner reveals in verses 20 through 22 what he's really after. Because he says, look, if you keep chasing me, I'm going to have to kill you, Asahel. And if I kill you, how am I going to be able to look your brother Joab in the face? He doesn't care about Asahel. He doesn't care about his men. He cares about his relationship with Joab. I think that this is a power play. If he can get Joab, if he can have favor with Joab, if he can persuade him through militarism to join his side, it's going to help him defeat David's kingdom. So it's not really about Asahel, and it's not really even about his own men, right? He's not expressing real concern for Asahel. He's just explaining his concern for his political position, his political relationship with Joab. Well, Asahel doesn't relent, and Asahel dies, right? I had a friend growing up who had an Australian shepherd, and this was a very odd dog. It would not move a whole bunch, and then all of a sudden a UPS truck would drive by, and it would explode. It would just leap the fence, chase the UPS truck, never chased USPS trucks, never chased FedEx trucks. It was just like something about that big brown truck made this Australian shepherd just say, I've got to go into attack mode. So visiting my parents over, I think it was Christmas break, I met him and we were catching up on, because we had gone off to different colleges, and I said, hey, how's your dog doing? And he said, do you remember how he used to chase the UPS trucks? And I said, yeah, crazy, crazy dog. So he said, well, it finally caught one and it died. Okay, that's the moral of that story. This is Asahel. He hasn't thought, what is going to happen when I catch one of the most experienced warriors on this field, right? He's just assuming this guy's old. I'm young. And so this is all going to work out. But what he doesn't realize is that Abner has a few tricks up his sleeve. So the butt of a spear would typically be, have a metal cap on it and would be dull. And so when you read in this text that Abner strikes him with the butt of his spear and it drives it all the way through Asahel, you got to wonder, is Asahel made of like drywall? Like what? He's a man. He's a full-grown man. So how is this possible? Well, there's one of two explanations for this, because if that end is blunt, I mean, he would basically have to be the Hulk in order to drive that spear through a guy, right? So either Abner has removed that and that butt end and sharpened it to make it basically another end of the spear that could be used offensively, or... And Dale Ralph Davis likes this translation, this understanding. Matthew Henry, I think, alludes to it. And then there's other translations that allude to it. That this very complicated Hebrew phrase could mean that he made a back thrust, right? That he's running with his spear. He turns his hand like this and he pivots it around. I did that. I was practicing my sermon yesterday and I like tweaked my ankle. That's how you know you're getting older. So he does something like this. Kind of see how he's taking the tip of the spear and he's turning it with a back thrust. That would easily, if that guy's coming full speed and you're doing that as hard as you can, you could imagine how quickly that would kill somebody. So that's Asahel's death. This very ambitious young man. That's a theme here in the middle of this section of 2 Samuel, how human ambition, just this desire for your own ambition, it ultimately fails you. It leads to disaster, right? Asahel's probably thinking, just like David, my uncle, went out and slayed Goliath and ended the conflict, if I can just take out Abner, I can end this for everybody. I'm not worried about all these other young guys. If I can just take out this guy who led them here, he's the one that started it, I'll be here. I'll be great like Uncle David. And it's in his ambition that he has his downfall. And so Abner, while on the run, kills Asahel. And as you can imagine, what the text tells us in verse 24 and 25 is that Asahel's brothers are pretty grumpy about this, and now they're chasing Abner. Well, just in the nick of time, Abner gains the high ground. If you've ever read Sun Tzu's Art of War, do yourself a favor. Don't even read the abridged version. Just get the illustrated version, right? Much cheaper and also very helpful, and you know, kids can visualize it as well. But he talks about the high ground, right? If you can get the high ground in battle and you can defend it, you have a huge strategic advantage over your opponent. And so that's what happens is his men fall back up this hill, and he's able to make it all the way up this hill before the two other brothers can catch him. And he turns around, and he's got his whole army. He's real tough now because he's got his whole army at his back there, and he's got the high ground. And after gaining the high ground, he basically complains, right? He does this classic kind of gaslighting, blame-shifting move where he looks at Joab and says, when are you going to do something about this? Like, don't you know that battle is really terrible and it all ends very bitterly? And that is the truth. War is always bitter and always brutal. And Joab, he didn't initiate this. He didn't march his guys within 5 miles of their camp. Like, he didn't start this. But that's what Abner is essentially doing is here. He's blaming Joab. And he uses this term. He's like, if we don't stop this, these brothers are going to keep killing themselves. Wait, all of a sudden these guys are brothers? Just this morning you wanted 24 of them to entertain you with this blood sport that was totally unnecessary when we could have just done one-on-one combat. But all of a sudden these men have value. All of a sudden these men who you were so ready to just dispatch with Asahel earlier this morning, it was so easy for you to say, Asahel, just kill one of these guys. All of a sudden now we're all brothers? This is some convenient timing for Abner to have all of these realizations about the bitterness of war and the brotherhood of these men. I personally believe that it's not sincere. I believe that Abner's goal in all of this is ultimately to achieve through military might, through flexing military muscle, is ultimately to achieve some sort of overthrow of David's kingdom by winning over support to his side. And Joab relents. Joab hears his words, and in verses 27 through 28, we hear what he has to say. He says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until this morning. Now, John Woodhouse and Dale Ralph Davis supports this alternative translation. He thinks, and I've looked at this Hebrew phrase, and it is super difficult. And so I don't know which one is correct, whether it's the one that's in the ESV or this alternative that's proposed. I tend to lean towards this other one, and this is what it would say. And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken this morning, the people would have withdrawn from following his brother. Meaning, if you hadn't opened your mouth in the first place this morning, none of this would have happened at all. Like, we wouldn't be chasing our brothers had you just not said what you said. 12-on-12 combat. This is a great idea. This will sort it all out. So Joab is relenting, and I think based on the blame shifting, Joab is putting the ball back in his court, saying, no, had you just not opened your mouth this morning, we could have avoided this altogether. But whatever the case may be, the important thing, it's really irrelevant one way or the other. What's more important is that Joab does relent. He blows the trumpet. The battle's over. They're not chasing these men from Abner's forces anymore, and they all part ways to go home. Now, we've already heard in verse 17 that Abner's team loses. So why is verses 29 through 32, why does the narrator here, why does he bother to tell us who won and who lost? Well, in Hebrew, when you repeat yourself, you're driving a point home. You're not really just trying to use more words or just hear yourself talk, so to speak. You're driving the point home. And the point that's being driven home here is that Abner has failed, okay? And he's failed. He has to take the long loser's walk home in verse 29. And in the following verses, we're reminded about the distance that these two men have to travel. They all leave at dusk, right? The sun is setting on the hill when they have their conversation. And so as the trumpet's blown, it's dusk, sunset. And they go home. They leave at Abner's men leave at sunset. They travel all through the night without stopping. And by the time the morning is coming to the close the next day, so meaning it's lunchtime roughly, they finally get home. That's how far they had to travel. And what we're told in these verses is that Joab's men, they go down to Bethlehem. They leave at the same time. They stop in Bethlehem. They bury a guy. right? They stop for a funeral, and then they pick up and keep going, and dawn is breaking as they arrive home. You see the time difference? They leave at the same time. These guys travel all through the night. They stop for nothing. They keep going all through the morning. Lunchtime, they finally get home. That's Abner's route. But these other guys, the guys who were just responding defensively to this this act of aggression by Abner, they go, stop in Bethlehem, which is slightly out of the way on the way home. You ever have that conversation, like with your wife, guys? They're like, it's on the way home. And it's really, it's kind of is, but you kind of have to get off. Anyway, that's what this is like. They bury a guy, and they keep going, and they make it as dawn is breaking. So we're once again reminded, who started this? Who went out of their way to bring the aggression? It was Abner. So he has to take the long loser's walk home. I played sports in high school and college. Losing always stinks, but when you've got to get on a plane or get on a bus and travel several hours home, it's that much worse. So Abner and his men, they've lost. They've lost the numbers game. They lost 360 men, but Asahel and 19 others from the other team, so to speak, has died. So 20 to 360. It's very clear in this text who lost the raw numbers game. But more than that, Abner lost the political game, which is really what he's after. Because verse 32 closes by reminding us why they stop in Bethlehem. They stop to bury Asahel. Right? It's the one thing that Abner actually seems concerned about. He's not concerned about the 24 men during Knife Commons. He's not really concerned about his men on the battlefield because he's like, just turn and kill those guys. He seems to be most concerned about his relationship, his political relationship with Joab. And it's very clear in the coming chapters, Joab is very bitter about this. So Abner is lost. He didn't gain favor with Joab or those in power in the house of David. He made everything worse through military might. What does all of this add up to? Well, God's kingdom triumphs over violent resistance. Richard D. Phillips, a PCA pastor who wrote a commentary on Samuel, he describes how the Bible gives us a lot of positive examples, right? Jonathan and Joshua, these are great positive examples of how we should live as disciples of the Lord. And then he says, you know, the Bible gives us lots of negative examples. And Abner is an example of that negative example that we see in characters in the Bible. So what was Abner's big mistake? What was he lacking that led him to initiate military aggression against his brothers, because that's in fact what they are, against his family, against his fellow citizens in the covenant land? What would cause him to do this? Well, it's a lack of fear of the Lord. Abners exist in the world because they lack a fear of God. They have no fear of the Lord. During the Bolshevik Revolution, those people overthrowing the Russian government who would slaughter 500,000 Christians in the land and kill the priests and the bishop, why do they have no fear of God? That's what leads them to do those things. Abners are scary things. They're scary people. They oppose the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we as Christians live in. They oppose it with violence. And that's scary. Well, what's the cure for that fear, the fear that we have of Abners in the world? What's the antidote for fearing the Abners who lack the fear of God? Well, Jesus answers that in Matthew 10, doesn't he? He says, do not fear those who can kill your body with the sword. Fear the one who can kill your soul, meaning fear God. Fear the Lord, not man. That's the application of this text for us this morning. Fear the Lord, not man. Abner and other antichrists like him are willing to oppose the kingdom by shedding blood, doing violence to others, blame shifting like Nero does, right? Christians weren't to blame for the fires. Easy scapegoat, right? Abners of the world, they pick fights with peaceful people. But here's what's so remarkable about our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom that we are a part of. For the sake of the kingdom, he shed his own blood. For the sake of the kingdom, he allowed violence to be done to him. For the sake of the kingdom, he took the blame for sin that he was not due. And for the sake of the kingdom, he won the fight that he didn't start, right? He didn't cause the rebellion. We rebelled against him. Satan rebelled against Jesus. He didn't pick the fight. But Christ comes and he wins the fight. And out of this great vastness of humanity that is in rebellion against God, lacking proper fear and reverence for him, Jesus redeems us. He redeems his people out of that rebellion, setting us free from our sin. And he calls us to follow him. He gives us great comfort in a world full of Abners. He tells us things like, follow me. Fear God. Don't fear man. And the good news of this text and the good news of the Bible and all of church history is that the kingdom wins. It triumphs over all things, even violence. Even physical resistance cannot stop the gospel from going forward. It cannot stop the kingdom of God in Christ from advancing all the way to glory. Let's pray.